Rather than read the scriptures over twice, I thought we would read this and then pass on to the next and so on as time permits. But I think you'll get the gist of what is upon one's affections at the moment when we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 24 and 5. Verses 24 and 25 of the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, before turning to what would perhaps be the important scripture for us tonight, in that sense, I'd like to draw your attention to what it says here. But first of all, beloved saints of God, I'd like your attention to two expressions which occur in 1 Corinthians 11, the first, and that expression there is the Lord's Supper, and in the first chapter, I think it is, of Revelation, the Lord's Day. Now, translators have found a great difficulty in translating this rightly. And most now agree that the usual and the best translation of the word, which is an adjective and is never used anywhere else in the whole scripture, the best translation is dominical. The dominical rites of Christ, then, beloved saints of God, I'd like to bring before you tonight. Because we are living in days when these rites are being denied on every hand. But it is your high and holy privilege to stand here in fidelity to Christ and on his dominical rites. Indeed, beloved saints of God, every time you break bread, in effect, you are doing this. You're owning that that man who was once here and is now in the glory has every right to everything here. And so you break bread, you show forth his death until he comes. You remember the apostle too saying, we love his appearing. Oh, beloved saints of God, do you love his appearing? Are you so delighted to think that that once despised, rejected Nazarene is one day coming in divine and holy glory, and he's going to reign here for God, sitting upon the throne of his father David, and introducing an era of peace and prosperity and plenty hitherto totally unknown. This is left, beloved saints of God, for the Christ of God, the rejected Nazarene, the one who had nothing here, was totally denied, ultimately crucified, as you know, but what earth rejected, heaven accepted with acclamation. And this precious Jesus, this impeccable Jesus, is now crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you see, beloved saints of God, what one is has upon one's affection is this. And I might say that I've said what is before one's affections is certainly this, that your affections too might be, so to speak, claimed for Christ. I like your heart, your affections, to be filled with the glory and greatness of this blessed man, and to be down here in fidelity to him while you wait for his coming. I believe, dear saints of God, and I think perhaps most of us here tonight believe, that very soon he's coming for us. Now, I'm not talking about the rapture tonight, but I'm saying that very soon he's coming for us. He's taking us to be with himself. The Father has a house. He's decided it's to be filled. Luke 14, as we saw Lord's Day evening. And blessed be his holy name, you and I, belonging to him, are going to help to fill that scene of divine glory and exaltation. In the meantime, beloved, we're waiting. We may say, and rightly, we're waiting for the rapture. Of course we are, because we're going to be with him and like him forever. When we shall see him, because we shall be just as he is. If we were not like him, we wouldn't see him as he is. The scripture doesn't say you'll see him as he was. Beloved saints of God, this precious Jesus is never going to die again. There'll never be a dead Christ upon a cross anymore. From his side, the side of a dead Christ, Lord, brother, what do you remember? But he died out of this scene. He's gone back to the glory, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. That's it. This is your Savior and mine. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King, the one to whom all rights belong, but the one who was denied his rights when he came, and all the world awarded to him, beloved hearer, was cross. They said, they put him to death. They would love to put him to death before. I often meditate upon this. I probably say it too often. I don't know. But, you know, he says that no man takes my life from me. I love that expression. It delights my soul to know that on one occasion they took him to the brow of a hill to throw him over, but he didn't come to die that way. They took him out to stone him, but he didn't come to die from stoning. Love it. He came to die lifted up. It's imperative. He came to die lifted up. This fearless Christ, this impeccable Jesus, he's lifted up, made sin, just because, we one might say, at least on the one hand, because he knew no sin. He was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, getting back to these words again, if I may. So, when we get the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and we get the Lord's Day in Revelation 1, we need to understand it's a unique word. And as I say, the translators have some difficulty in finding the accurate translation of it. The nearest, and the one we all accept, I suppose, is the term dominical. You see, this is an adjective, and it goes before the noun, as you know. It's a dominical supper, it's a dominical day. It belongs to him, you see. It belongs to him. It's the Lord's Day. And so I say again, when we remember him, as we are privileged to do, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, really, if we understand it or not, really what we are doing is, besides other things I mean, we're declaring fidelity to the man who is in the glory and to whom all rights belong. And it has been kept alive on this scene, all the features of Christ. It's amazing, beloved saints of God, when you think about it. Take Colossians, for instance. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. What is a blessing God seeing tonight as he looks down into this room? Not a great number of varied kinds of people, of all stages and ages, nothing of the kind. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what he sees. Do you think that anything else would interest him, beloved saints of God? His beloved Son fills his heart. And when you were converted, he not only clothed you, but he brought you in. And he said, now, sit down here, and I'll share with you my delight in my beloved Son. I wonder if we got as far as that, beloved. Whether we've learned that we're not only saved from something, but we're saved to something. That the one who died on the cross and shed his precious blood to put our sins away obtained the Father's house with us too. And blessed be his holy name. He'll never be satisfied until you and I, like him, will be up there sharing with him that Lord in heavenly sphere which of which he is the center. Well, I think that's all we might say about this, these two verses. On life, draw your attention, beloved, to the fact that there is one in the glory who has every right. The rights are his. Now, I'd like to trace through the scriptures by very well-known scriptures this dominical line, if I may so call it, this kingly line, this scarlet line, if you like, because it is a scarlet line. The rights of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, despised, rejected, thorn crowned, crowned with the crown of pure gold, center of heaven's delight, as he always was. The coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when he comes, beloved, to take you and I away, what do you think the next thing will be? Or almost the next thing, while you're coming out with him? You're going to share this glory. You and I don't want a place down here on trust, do we? What do you want a place down here for? Why do you want to get on socially? Or even in business? My beloved saints of God, this Christ of God was refused and rejected. He had nothing. Would you want to enter into anything before he does? Of course you won't. You're content and patient to wait till the moment when he comes up with all his glory and claims that which is rightly his. In that day, he says, my people will be willing, willing in the day of his power. Now turn you to a very dark chapter in the same plot of the Bible. It's called Genesis, chapter 28. Chapter 38 of Genesis. It's only a trite saying to say that everything has a beginning, isn't it? We know that everything has a beginning, of course. Where is the beginning of the scarlet, dominical line that runs through the scripture? Beloved, it rises gloriously in the darkest chapter of Holy Scripture. This is an amazing thing. And if you link this, then time to go into it, of course. If you link this with Matthew 1, you will be filled with delight too to see that this mother, this Tamar, is linked with Rahab the harlot, and linked with Ruth the Moabitess, and linked with she who was the wife of Uriah in the in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. They're brought into the genealogy of this precious Christ, this coming King. And why? There's no reason at all why, beloved, from an earthly point of view. Doesn't prove anything. He doesn't need these women there to prove of his descent. Why then are they brought in? They're brought in, beloved, to show, first of all, the amazing grace of God. Even Tamar finds her way, a place in heaven. Even Tamar finds a place in the scarlet line of the dominical rites of Christ. And Rahab the harlot, she comes in. My beloved hearer, did you ever realize that Rahab the harlot, I believe, was the great-great-grandmother of that illustrious king, David? She brings in David. So you see how the blessed God from the very beginning has made sure that the saints of God, his people, we'll say, understand and know that from the very beginning, when this rose up, so to speak, and burst forth, this glory of this coming king, had a beginning here and is to be traced right through the scriptures and is established by all the authority and determination of the blessed God himself. No question at all, beloved. If we look round, we may see the usurpers very busy. We might say they've claimed his rights. We may have time to see in Matthew where it is so, that they claimed his rights. As I dear just mentioned to you now, in Matthew's Gospel, you remember, they clothed him in a scarlet robe. You notice it? Scarlet robe. Mockery. Usurpers. Nobody entitled a scarlet robe. Well, it is impeccable Jesus, this descendant of David, this son of God. He is the only one entitled to a royal robe, a kingly robe, a scarlet robe. Another thing, beloved, well worth taking account of, because the man who perpetuated this, or rather who perpetrated this, I ought to say, Pilate, I mean, he put over the cross, you may recall, Jesus of Nazareth. What did he put next? King of the Jews. Why did he put King of the Jews? Ask him, he doesn't know. I tell you what, beloved brethren, there's a day coming up there when he will learn what he did. He didn't know what he was doing, I don't suppose for a moment. But even, you see this, even when they put this precious Jesus to death, the Spirit of God made sure that his dominical rights were established even in the dead Christ. And Pilate, without being able to help himself, says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Remember me, Lord, when thou comest in thy kingdom, not into. How did he know he's coming in the kingdom? How do you know, beloved saints of God, this fearless man is coming one day into his kingdom? Because the Spirit of God has taught it to you, just as he did the thief on the cross. What a wonderful day it's going to be with him in his kingdom, when he comes in his kingdom, all the glory and praise, we might say, the power of that glorious event. You and I to be with him. The thief on the cross, today that will be with me in paradise. Reward enough, and both fidelity to Christ. And going to be faithful to Christ while I was here. I prepared to give up everything in order to be faithful to him. Will you turn a deaf ear to everything, whether it's come from a religious source, or even your own sources, if you like, your own brethren, or from outside? Are you quite prepared to turn your ear, a deaf ear to all this, remembering one simple expression, to obey is better than sacrifice? We're living in days when a new standard has been erected. Alas, by our own people, one might say. The new standard, isn't it? Is this? We're doing something good. It's a good thing. It's a dear brother. It's a good sister. Obey is better than sacrifice, beloved hearer. Don't let us put anything in front of this. If we're going to be faithful to the absent Christ, we will listen to what he says, and we will obey his word without question. But if anybody has a right to dictate to you and to me, it's the head of the body. He's headed. If you don't know him as head, you'll never know him as Lord. Because as head, he ministers to your needs, beloved. And he'll prepare and equip you to be down here for him, all in him as Lord. Well, chapter 38, I said it's a dark chapter. I doubt very much whether there's a darker one in all the scriptures. But you know, it's from a dark thing like this. If we have a chance, we look at Isaiah 50 and or 60 and see that out of the very sheer darkness, the glow springs the light and the glory of God. I would go back to Tamar to get the beginning of the dominical rites of Christ, I ask you. The professor in the university laughs at it. Of course he does. Because without the Spirit of God, you'd never understand that God begins like this. When the blessed Jesus came, the body prepared for him, you remember? You know what the world did for him? But they didn't know. They didn't know that God had chosen that cradle in a stable for his son. You and I would have said, put him in the best hotel. Give him the best room. No, says God. No. My choice for my son is the manger in an inn. And mark this well, because this will characterize your whole outlook. Once you see that the blessed God is concerned about these little things. Thank God a little later, not very much later, you remember the one in the temple says, I've seen thy salvation. That's it. God's salvation in a helpless babe. I've seen thy salvation. What do you do when you've seen his salvation? You're ready to go. You're ready to go, beloved here. Have you seen this salvation? You say, of course I have. Well, then you're ready to go. Blessed thing, isn't it? Blessed thing to know. You've seen the face of him. And you remember the angels for the first time looked upon the face of the blessed God. Well, there are many things. There's much to be said about these things, but I just have to pass them by and leave them to you and draw your attention now to the close of chapter 38. Now, going into all that precedes it, you know well enough that Tamar is the son and is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And by Judah, acting as a harlot, you remember the crossroads, she conceives and she bears twins. These twins are named by God. Now, we don't take notice of this. This is no chance happening. God is using this dreadful scene, this immoral picture, this globe, you might say, that comes over the whole scene. He's using this so that out of it might spring his glory, the uprising of his glory, the manifestation of himself, the initiating of a divine, of a kingly line, which will end with the birth of the precious Jesus. I don't know how you read the scripture, beloved. I can remember very well when I was told by a very well-known brother, he said, you know, Sidney, there are no Bible students about today. My dear brother and sister, I don't believe it. There are a lot of Bible students about. And I say to Bible students, here's a fruitful source of study for you. This scarlet line. I preached from it years ago, and I've heard people preach from it since, as the precious blood of Jesus. I'm sorry to have to say, yet I'm not sorry. It's not the line of the scarlet line of the blood of Christ. It's the scarlet line, the kingly dignity of the rejected Jesus. And it is emphasizing that it had to have a beginning, and this is where God chose the beginning. He began it with this incredibly dark scene. He begins it there, and with all its light and brightness and glory, it springs up. That's what the name of the twins mean, you remember? And he comes in. And so we read this. I have read it over to you, I suppose I ought to really. Verse 27. It came to pass in the time of her travel that the whole twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she traveled, that travail, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. Would you link, beloved? Would you link the coming throne of David? Would you link the precious Christ who adorns that throne in the coming day with the hand of a babe just born, around whose wrist has been tied a scarlet cord? What a beginning for this illustrious Christ. What a thing for the Almighty Creator of all things to do. That's the way he works, beloved. That's the way he works. We've seen Tamar brought into the genealogy of Christ, this very woman, brought into the genealogy of Christ because she's a sinner. That was why, because she was a sinner. And the next one we should look at, God willing, Rahab the harlot. She's brought in, you remember, because she responded. She worked her faith for there. And more, and the little, and that beautiful figure, Ruth, the Moabitess, she's brought in. My beloved, because the law has no place when grace begins to work. And the law said to her, Ruth, you can't come into 10 generations or even back forevermore. But God's grace comes in and overrules the law. And this Moabite girl is brought in, so to speak, becomes the wife of the illustrious Boaz, you remember. And what's the end of her genealogy? If you read the last word in the book of Ruth, what's the last word in the book of Ruth, you young people? What is the last word in the book of Ruth? Why, the last word there is the king, David. That's where it ends, David. Blessed be God. He knows how to work. He knows how to, he's competent to deal with every situation. And he always has in mind the glory of the Christ of God, his beloved Son. I draw your attention once again then down to these people in verse 29. He drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. He comes into the genealogy too. And these people of whom I've been speaking are the descendants of this trip. Verse 4. Who took the place of number one, so to speak, and came forth, bursting forth, beloved, because God had in mind a day when the glory and greatness of the precious Son of God would burst forth in all the gloom of that day which lies ahead and will be down here for his honor and glory. And in the meantime, beloved saints of God, in your affections and mind, this is already made true, isn't it? We don't have to look at the history for this. In your affections and mind, for instance, you're looking for this Jesus. You're expecting him to come. But beyond that, you're expecting him to set up the kingdom. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians 15. You rejoice in it. Your affections are caught up by the very thought that this peerless Christ, this rejected man, is one day going to be king. Isn't that so? So you see, it's not the history so much that you need, but we need rather to have our affections stirred. This is what one is after. Beloved saints of God, if only I could, but I can't. I could make it clear. I want your affections for this precious Jesus. I want you to lay out your life for this Christ of God in faithfulness to him. Doesn't matter what other people say. Doesn't matter what other people do. Not even your leaders, if you like. As long as you are faithful to the written word, and you are faithful to the absolute Christ. Glory saints of God, if you're not faithful down here, what representation is there of a man up there? Do you think he ever walked in a wayward way? Do you think that man ever pleased himself? Well, how can you be a representative of him in the glory if we are not characterized by the features that are brought out, say, in the gospel? And we have this God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling in order that we may not only see these things, but that we might live them out. So may I just add then, beloved, you and I are down here as representatives of an absent Christ. And if you were not here, there would be no representation of Christ. I mean the church. If the church was not here on earth, there would be no representation of Christ. And God, looking down from the glory, would never see anything down here that resembled Christ. You may be sure of this, there's nothing in the world of Christ. You may be quite sure of that. Nothing in the world at all. Do you think for a moment, beloved, that the Holy Spirit would go into the world to get some help to present the precious Jesus as Savior? What incredible folly we're guilty of. Do you think he wants a crutch under his arm to help us in the gospel? Far be the thought, beloved saints of God. There's the Holy Spirit here. He takes all the things of Christ. He doesn't have to go to the world and say, lend me this, or to the world on this side, lend me that. Nothing like that. We may see, perhaps, in another night, the folly of putting in the ark one day a new God. That's a practice nowadays. However, not waste time. We won't talk about that at the moment. I've had to turn on. Have we seen now then that the breaking forth has happened? The rising up also? Zara means rising up. I have to turn because it's time to turn. Joshua 3. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God confirmed this chapter, as you know, speaking of it, by one of the Christian apostles. When he refers to this, he talks about the spies as messengers. You notice that? Bible students, do you notice that? Difference between a spy and a messenger? A messenger means they were somebody, they were people whom God sent for a specific purpose. Why did he send them as messengers? I don't ask why he sent them as spies, because you know the answer. Why did he send these two men as messengers? Beloved, there's something in his heart. Poor Rahab the harlot. Imagine that. Make your heart really dance with glee to think that the blessed God should be occupied with a woman of all things, a harlot in Jericho. Jericho, all places. Beloved, they were the greatest victory of that campaign, which ended in victory, was the moral victory of the conversion and securing of Rahab and her family. That's why he sent messengers. He got a heart. You know your God has got a heart. And you heard him when he said 5,000 or 6,000 people before him and they're all hungry. He said he had compassion. He had compassion. It's all very well being sorry, but you need the power to back it up. He had that too. He acted as head. He said, make him sit down. Who has the right to dictate? He has. He said to them, make him sit down. On some occasions, he says, you feed him. On other occasions, he feeds him himself. I will confess. I only throw it at you. Now, chapter 2. I have to read verse 2 to you, because here's the one who was in active, direct opposition to the progress of the children of Israel after they crossed Jordan. It was told the king of Jericho. You know, over and over again we read this incident and we forget about the king. The king of Jericho, he was the one whose city and whose army had straddled the path of entering into the good land. He was the one who usurped the authority and defied God and said, I'm going to keep these Israelites out. Do you know what Rahab did? I'll tell you. She did what you did when you were baptized. She closed the door on the world. She closed the door on Jericho. She opened the window on the inheritance of God. What you did when you were baptized, isn't that so? If you didn't know it, but actually you did. If you don't know it, I trust you'll get to know, learn it. You'll say goodbye to the world. You say goodbye to the king of Jericho, in effect. And he turned your attention to the God of Israel and the inheritance which you saw through the window. If you haven't, beloved hearer, if you haven't, practically, I mean, that mentally, turned the key on the world yet, turn it tonight. Finish it. Open your window wide and let in something of the glories and truth of the inheritance which God promised his people. Now this Rahab the harlot, you can see what justified her. She believed. I think he says this in one verse. Oh yes. She said in verse 9, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you this land. She knew. Faith comes by hearing, beloved. You know that. You've been taught enough, haven't you? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. She's heard. She's one of those people who are impressed by what she heard. And her life was transformed because of what she heard. And while we may not understand it, she turned her back on the king of Jericho. She denied allegiance to him. And she turned through this open window to the inheritance. She turned to the God of Israel. Wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful thing. Why Jericho, we might say, of all places. And here we are. I said before, beloved, I hope you've understood it in a measure. I'm not understood it up here. I'm not concerned about feeding your intellect, beloved, but your affections. Your heart moved by the very thought that the Rahab the harlot, who lived in the strongest part of Jericho upon the wall, held in the fast clasp of Satan himself, God prized open the hands of Satan and set him free. Our God is capable. He's a mighty Savior. And he loosens the bands, you know. He sets souls free. And this woman, she is there set free. You know the story. I mustn't spend too much time over it. You know what happens? The spies go in, the messengers, if you will. She hides them. She denies the king. And she says, now give me a troop token. Do you want a troop token, beloved? The word of God is a troop token in a sense. The scarlet cord is a troop token, beloved saints of God. That is the dominical rites of Christ, which you and I hold fast to in a scene which have denied them. And they give her a true token. She put it into use. You notice she used this scarlet cord before she put it in the window. She let the spies down by it. She brought it. She knew what she was doing was right enough. It didn't snap. She let two messengers down over the wall on that scarlet cloak. And then the messengers calling up said, now, if you want to be saved when the armies, the victorious armies of Jehovah cross it and march against Jericho, put this in your window. And then comes an important point, love it here, important to me anyway, and that is, she put it in immediately. The messengers are absent. She's not perturbed about that. She's not disturbed about that. She doesn't say, well, I'll wait till I see the end signs of the Israelitish army coming towards us, then I'll put it up. No. In the absence of the messengers, beloved, she showed her fidelity to the God of Israel. You got that? You see, this precious Jesus of whom we speak so often, he's in the glory, rejected and refused. You, beloved saints of God, in his absence, are faithful to this rejected man. Are we? Quite a point, isn't it? Faithful to the absent Jesus. She was faithful to the men. They disappeared. They were absent. 3 days come in. I mustn't stop and talk about it, but this is just for the middle, so to speak, beloved student of the Word of God. And they go. They leave her. You don't need me to tell you the rest of the story. God honored. God honored her fidelity. May I add another thing? Probably not always acceptable by the saints of God. She got her whole hand waist. You see that? She got her whole hand waist inside, under the shadow, or so to speak, of the scarlet cord. And they were all saved, beloved. Have you ever noticed how God loves to work with families? Have you noticed that? God set the solitary in families. We pass it by every moment. And in verse 11, just to show you the word of God says these things, the Lord God, this is the end of verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above and in earth beneath. In other words, as I stand here, she's saying the thing, I own the dominical rights of Christ. This is typical, of course. What she's really saying is, I have rejected Jericho's king, and I am now allied to God, the King of Israel. Marvelous, wasn't it? The demonstration of allegiance to the person of Christ, if we translate it into modern terms. So we can put the question again, can't we? How faithful, beloved, are we? Do we keep the flag unfurled, so to speak? Or are we prone to pull it down sometimes? You know, you often get it pulled down. You get people wanting to come here, there, and do certain things, and you don't like to offend them, so you give way. You forget. You forget we're living in the last days. Many times the dear saints of God seem entirely to overlook 2 Timothy. I don't know why. Written especially for the days we're living in that we push it aside. Because we haven't learned to obey his better than sex. We've got this new standard. Oh, it's a good thing. And they're good people, and so on. Beloved, don't lower your standard. The standard is a divine standard. It's set forth in the Word of God. And your allegiance to it is expected as belonging to him. And you can put the scarlet cord here and now in your window and say to everybody, if you care to, if you want to, if you want to be faithful to this rejected Christ, you will declare to everybody that you esteem and own him, that he has his rights here which have been denied, and you just now are looking forward to the day when he will come and claim his rights, to which he's entitled, of course, and not only will he claim them, but he will get them. I don't think we ought to stay any longer on Rahab the harlot. I think we've learned the lesson, have we? in the absence of this precious Jesus, we are prepared to be down here owning his rights, his kingly rights. And this we express Lord's Day by Lord's Day when we show forth his precious death until he comes. Well, can I turn you to Ruth? Not that there's much point catching it now, but we mentioned it, Ruth 4. I'd like to show it to you though. At the end of verse 22, I'd like to show you the genealogy that is brought out there, because it's very well worth notating account of. In verse 18 it says, "These are the generations of Perez." That's the one who is called the breaker forth. That's the meaning of the name, breaker forth, breaking forth. Zara means rising up. You'll probably see that in a moment, a little more clearly. But here in verses 18 down to 21, you get a genealogy, I say it again, which ends with the name, the illustrious name, of David. David. On my side, thou son of Jesse. Yes. So he says, isn't it? They crowned David, you remember, in Hebron. 7 years he reigned there. They owned him. And later the whole nation owned him. King. The day is coming, beloved saints of God. I say it again. I know I'm repeating myself, when he will take his rightful place. King of kings, Lord of lords. That's it. Every knee, beloved, too, on another occasion, perhaps. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess him to be Lord. Why? To glorify God the Father. Now I'm telling you, in the next step, two Proverbs. The last chapter in Proverbs. The very last chapter in Proverbs. There isn't time to read you anything of the story. It's a wonderful chapter. I've commended it for your private reading. But this is the point. In verse 21, it says, "She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet." What a characteristic feature for a household, isn't it? To be here so clothed, so that publicly they are representing the absent Christ and declaring their allegiance to his dominical rights. This is a household. We see, perhaps in Ahab, in a sense, the individual, but here you have very clearly walked before your household. And how is this imagination, beloved? Well, read the scripture and see for yourself what it says about her activities. The ultimate end of all her activities here was not the exaltation of herself, but she brought exaltation and renown to the name of her husband. See that? This is what a household does. It holds the dominical rights of Christ. He's everything to such a household. And they're not concerned about their own welfare. All they have in mind is that this fearless Christ should be exalted at all costs, because he has every right to be exalted and crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not stopping there, beloved, because I must move on now. As one, I'd like to turn your attention to the Song of Songs. There's quite an interesting little reference there to the scarlet line of dominical rights. We hardly perhaps suspect that we might find them tucked away in the middle of the Song of Songs. But you know, beloved saints of God, who's to be faithful down here if it's not the bride, the spouse, eh? Who'll be faithful to this eternal lover, but those whom he has made his own and for whom he's come? Ephesians, Christ loved the church. You see that? He loved it. He gave himself for it. Like he's coming again for it. He could present it to himself. Oh, what do you reckon could be more faithful to him? Who ought to be more faithful to him than his coming bride? Well, we've got it here in the Song of Songs. Just have a look at chapter 4, verse 3. And see how generously she guards the rights of Christ, or the rights of her love, if you like. Verse 3. "Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet." Testimony, beloved. What kind of testimony? Testimony along the scarlet line of dominical rights, of course. Oh, well, Father, I ask you again. Oh, us will be faithful down here to the absent Christ, owning his kingly rights other than the bride, you and I, that is to say. So it says, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Of course it's comely. Nothing sweeter, is there? Nothing more precious, nothing more valued among the saints of God. In fact, a brother told me only the day before yesterday, I think, there's nothing sweeter, beloved. There's nothing more precious to the soul of those whose affections have been captivated by this man than to speak about him, to exalt him, to desire him to be exalted. One is prepared, like Gideon, one hope, to take the backwards, at least in my father's house, he says. Doesn't matter, little bit, beloved. Nothing matters, providing this precious Jesus is exalted. That's all that matters. You're of very little consequence, forgive my saying. We may think we're very important people. In fact, if you listen to brethren often enough, you get the impression they imagine they're very important people. They're always talking to God about how he saved them from their sins and all that sort of thing. Never seem to get to the side that God loves this Jesus. God has thoughts about this Christ. What does God think about Christ? Does it matter what you think? Only in a measure. What does really matter is, what does God think about his beloved Son? A speech is coming. That's it. You and I, instead of talking about housemaids, knees, and that sort of thing after readings, we'll talk about this precious Jesus. We captivate the affections one of another. We find sheer delight in exalting the person whom one day we're going to see and be like, because we shall see him as it is. There's only one more of the Old Testament, and here I turn you to it. It's in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 60, that's it. I'll take you back to Genesis 38, morally. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover thee, and gross darkness shall cover thee. You see the background? You see the dark background? You know, the picture hanging, I think it's in Paris. Now, are you sure it is gone? Most valuable antique somehow seemed to get out of this country. Very valuable picture. And it's a painting of a little boy at a table, something like this. And the round-head soldiers are here, almost made, as the son of an adherent to the king. And these men round the table are pressing him to tell them where his father is. Very somber picture. It would have been, but you know what the artist did? And it brings the whole picture to life. He painted, coming through the corner of the window, a shaft of sunlight, and he caught on this scarlet cloth that was on the table, and the whole thing springs into life. Moral darkness? Gross darkness? What springs into life? The glory of the blessed God, of course. The Jehovah himself, it says first, and then his glory. And why does he use such a dark background? Well, that's his character. Well, that's his character. Where would you and I be if he didn't take account of those who had dark moral backgrounds? What a good thing it is, beloved, before the blessed God, to be conscious that that wretched man that was once all past has been finished with. Why we drag him out and look at him, I don't know. If God tells me he's finished with it, I'd like to believe God. I trust you, beloved. Don't bring him out and dust him and have a look at him, or let him do this, that, or the other, which the man in Christ couldn't do. He's gone. Blessed be God. He's gone. The precious body of Jesus was given on the cross, you remember, to put away that offensive man. Oh, arise, shine, the light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise. The Lord shall arise. The word there is Zara. The twin with a scarlet cord, cotton round his arm, is risen. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory. It's always going to spring up. spring up out of where? Out of utter bodily darkness. You think of the scene that lies ahead before he comes. Think of the dreadful condition of things under the control of the beast and the false prophet and so on. Out of that moral, impenetrable darkness almost, there's going to spring up love in Jehovah himself, and then the light of his glory is all concentrated in a man, the man of his right hand, the man of whom Benjamin speaks. Benjamin, as you know, means the man of the right hand, the son of the right hand. All his glory is concentrated in that man. And so it says here, his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy shine. Zara, as a matter of fact. The Hebrew word is Zara. I'm not pretending to be a Hebrew scholar, but that is it. Now, so you see, beloved, the glory of the blessing God, Jehovah himself rising up in the midst of impenetrable darkness, is linked to a little cotton from the God who sent his beloved Son into the world by way of incarnation, a babe in a manger, in order that he might be here for God, not only expressing what kind of life a perfect man would live, obedient and dependent, of course, are the cardinal traits of a perfect man, but showing that he was obedient even unto death, and that's the death of the cross. So, beloved, in your affections and mine, I say again, we don't particularly need this history, but in your affections and mine already, an element has sprung up, which is giving glory to the blessed God, and anticipating the day when he himself will arise and his glory will be shown forth in the kingdom. We've talked about it. I was going to turn you after this to Matthew. You know, you hardly need scriptural support, do you, for what we said about Matthew? If you did, you can turn to Matthew. We turn just in closing, if you will. Matthew 23, I believe it is. No, further on than that. Matthew 27. So if you are making any kind of notes about the order in which the scarlet line comes out in the scripture, I'm not pretending I know them all. I'm just taking you through those outstanding occasions. That is the birth of the twin, Rahab the harlot, you remember, Proverbs, the household, and after Proverbs, the Song of Song, that testimony to the coming greatness and glory of her bridegroom, and then to the nation for coming into blessing, and the Gentiles bringing their glory. Marvelous end to it all, isn't it? All beginning with the scarlet piece of cotton round the babe to his wrist. Well, verse 28 of chapter 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Mocked and spit upon and bleeding, Pilate raised him up. In thy face they see her beauty, in thy blood no. What is he to you, beloved, here? What is he to us? Do we see worth in his blood? Do we see beauty in his glorious person? You must say yes if you belong to him, because the Spirit of God dwells within you and delights to exalt the man of Christ Jesus. Well, further down, verse 37, said over, up over his head, his accusation was written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Divine testimony, beloved, to the dominical rites of the crucified Jesus. Isn't it amazing? God was there, you see. It was there, of course, that divine love shone out in his most brilliant character. But God was here too, and he was safeguarding the rights of his beloved Son. And he was saying, in effect, you may crucify him today, but he's coming into his own. Blessed be God, this precious Jesus is coming into his own. And your fidelity and mine is going to contribute to this. Revelation 17, finally. Really finally. Revelation 17, just this. Verse 3, chapter 17. We're now talking about those who have usurped the rights of Christ. We don't spend much time on that side of the matter, but you know, it's a very real side. This is where your fidelity to Christ and mine comes up. It's in the face of usurpation. Rahab wasn't afraid of the king of Jericho. She declared publicly she was on God's side. You and I, beloved, surely we're not going to fall behind Rahab the harlot, are we? We're going to remember what is said. To obey is better than sacrifice. And that is what arguments your brother or sister will pile up to prove that a certain movement is right or wrong. What you are concerned about is to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is demanded of his people. Now the usurpers are here. Chapter 17. He can't, so in verse 3. The rights of Christ are being disputed in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Where would you expect to find anything that disputes the rights of Christ? In the wilderness, of course. Where else would it be seen? In the wilderness is a place. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast. What right had the beast to be scarlet-coloured? That's the prerogative of the precious rejected Jesus. The scarlet-coloured beast. In verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour. What right has she to the scarlet, beloved healer? Do you know there's a man in the glory who has every right to the scarlet? He's looking down. He will see all this unfolding. He will see the beast in scarlet, and he will see the usurper, the woman, in decked in scarlet. We'll all have pretensions. But, beloved, what has that? What opposition? I mean, how can that in any way deflect the blessed God from his divinely intended purpose? That the purpose is, as you know, to exalt his beloved Son in the very place where he was rejected. So may I finish, beloved saints of God, by just reminding our affections, we are left here to represent an absent Jesus, not to show how clever we are with what we're doing. We are left here to be obedient to his holy word and to respond to his affections. And we perhaps can join in with some of the men said to the King David, you remember, thine we are, David, on thy side, thou son of Jesse.